their 30th honeymoon. That's right. That's right. They are celebrating their 30th anniversary, 30th wedding anniversary. So as planned, they're away. So we've got a little bit of a quaint and small group this morning. But wonderful to see everybody again. I wish I knew the state of everyone's mind. I wish you knew the state of my mind too, right? Looking at faces does not tell the whole story. Well, good morning. Death. Noah Webster said that one may live as a conqueror, a king, or a magistrate, but he must die as a man. The bed of death brings every human being to his pure individuality, to the intense contemplation of that deepest and most solemn of all relations, the relation between the creature and his creator. Here it is that fame and renown cannot assist us, that all external things must fail to aid us, that even friends, affection, and human love and devotedness cannot secure us. End of quote. If you were going to die in the next 3 days, and I gave you 3 chapters, 61 verses, or 1,200 words to pen, think about the compelling words that you might offer and write to just this fellowship here. What would the context of your message be to us? What would be the list of apologies that you would make? Would you write about all the wild adventures in your life in that letter and all the great things that you've experienced in your life? Would you write about your key events, such as your high school graduation, your big 30th birthday party, the time you purchased your first home, the Myrtle Beach vacation that you just came back from? Would you write about your most recent marriage, a child's birth? Or would you even write about the swirling stresses that are going on in your life? What would you write about? Well, we all know that when we're facing imminent death, that our ontological perspectives are immediately sort of shingled into perspective and into place. But what we have in this epistle here is a sober-minded, heavenly-minded perspective of the great apostle Peter. And that's sort of what he possesses as he writes this letter, which is called 2 Peter. And so in 2 Peter, the context here would imply that Peter's, he had a final and upcoming trial that he was going to have to reckon with through the Roman government. And at this time, he knew for sure that there was no way of escaping the Roman authorities and the death sentence. So he foresees his sort of impending martyrdom in this particular letter. And you see that in verse 14. Where he writes there, I know that the putting off my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And interestingly enough, in this verse, the Greek word here for death is not the usual word that denotes death, but it's the word exodon, which means my journey out or my exit of life. And the idea from this word beautifully sort of expresses a feeling and the mood of Peter as he's contemplating death. So again, in verse 13, he speaks of taking down the tabernacle or tent of his body, and which is a temporal abode of the soul, and that his spirit might be removed to another place. And hence he speaks of an exodus of the soul. And so this is just the historical setting and the context of this epistle. And so, you know, we can always learn tons from a person who is dying, right? A dying man teaches us a lot. And a dying apostle teaches us even more, right? But for Peter, who knows his impending death, you kind of get the sense that he doesn't feel so much regret or dishonor. He doesn't have a sense of loss. He's not a man who's envious to keep his life in this earthly pilgrimage. He writes, as a man, I get the sense, who is very content to be removed from this fractured war zone of a world, but nevertheless is genuinely concerned for his fellow comrades and believers who are left here to sort of grind it out in the thick and the muck of an uncertain perils of this remaining combat. And it's just like he's writing from the perspective that Stephen wrote from. Remember the martyr Stephen? where he could see the heavenly kingdom with Jesus Christ seated on the right-hand throne of God in heaven, knocking at the door of his soul. And he can scarcely, this is Peter, and you can just sense, he can scarcely bear the thought of leaving this young flock, this little band of redeemed infants, unperfected and alone, unshepherded. But guess what? Peter does know his Savior will keep these believers in the same perfect peace that he himself was able to keep him with and to sanctify him in. So that's the circumstances surrounding 2 Peter. And so we're honing in on the final words and basically Peter's closing words and exhortations in sum, all the things that he wanted these believers to remember. And so you need to remember them as well. And sort of with that as the situation in which he writes about, the purpose for why he writes naturally flows from that. So he says, knowing that he's going to be gone, he continues to say in verse 15 of chapter 1, that I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to, and at any time, recall these things. There's things that he always wants these believers to recall. So what's he mainly after? Well, he's mainly after providing them with guidance and instruction. And it's only the second letters he's written to these believers. He's after these believers being preserved in truth. And he says to recall these things. It's almost like he's obsessed with this sort of notion. And you see this picked up in verses 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 and 16, all pretty much echoing the same thing in many different ways. You know, he says in verse 12, I intend always to remind you of these things as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder in verse 13. In verse 15, he says, so that at any time you may be able to recall these things. And it's as if he really needed to tell these believers these things. He says in verse 16, in my translation, verse 16, hey guys, I didn't make this stuff up when I told you about seeing Christ in his heavenly form. And to allay any doubts in verses 17 through 20, he's further, feels like he's got to defend his own testimony with regard to the historical Christ. And he actually heard the voice of God from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, an amazing thing. But he feels like he's got to defend that because he wants to provide them with this solid resources and body of truth here so that they might be inspired, so that they might understand that the Scriptures themselves are inspired, and so that they might understand that the Holy Spirit gave these apostles and the prophets of old the ability to write things that would help them, stir them, remind them to the recall and the shaping of their godliness. So, you and I today constantly need stirring, reminding, and recalling. And we are in an age that grows lethargic with repetition, with review, or with just the old-fashioned convention. How many of you, for instance, have ever done devotions using our churches, our fellowships, statement of faith? Anybody? It's a wonderful statement of faith, in my opinion, because it comes from the Bible, we believe. But how many of you have looked at the convention and reviewed the old standards of the faith? How many of you have done devotions from it? I doubt many of you. And I think generally we're disinterested in creedalism and confessionalism. And so you can certainly appreciate why Peter would say he was making every effort to ensure that they would never forget his words, because if you were in the same situation, it would take you more than just three chapters to get your main points of instruction across. And by the way, what does the brevity of even this letter mean for us? That Peter would write in just 61 verses. Gosh, it says a lot about his trust in Christ to be able to build and to establish and to perfect his church through the chosen means of other leaders outside of even his own apostolic authority. I mean, when we read this, it only took us 10 minutes to get through this entire reading. It's amazing that his final words is nothing more and amounts to than a 10-minute sermon. Review is very important. And by the way, I would say this with respect to review and to convention and how we get bored to it. This is why sometimes young people are often the harbingers of heresy, because they are the ones that particularly get disconnected with the rudiments of the faith. They are quick to sort of barge into all sorts of fanciful notions, nostrums that neither they nor their listening gullibites are familiar with. And be warned. So Peter writes because he doesn't want anyone to lose hold of eternal life. I think that's obvious that no believer technically will ever lose their salvation. But it isn't so obvious whether or not one's believerhood is always credible. So it is important for Peter to write with the passion and the goal of preserving and equipping so as all of these believers can run a race that will lead them eventually and inevitably to eternal life. Because guess what? Satan does so. Did you remember this? Matthew chapter 13, one of the parables dealing with the kingdom of God. And Jesus says that Satan comes in and sows weeds among the saints in the visual kingdom of God. So you can appreciate why Peter says in the second to last verse of this very epistle that these believers should take care that they are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose their own stability. And so the perseverance of the saints is another major theme throughout this letter. So brothers and sisters, we need reminders. We need reminders, and we need to review the reminders. But you and I, we're part of the sort of I need it now baby generation, right? I need it now. And that sort of spills over into American evangelicalism. And your rebuttal might be something such as, you know, I know I need review, but I really need more teaching on things practical, on things familial, on things marital, on parenting. I need to hear lectures on anti-abortion campaigns. I need teaching on political action and how I should deal with my corrupt government. I need to be taught on a worship seminar or at a worship seminar. Or I like it when preachers particularly pry open into my fanciful curiosities, speculation. I need to be taught some new and exhilarating tangent of theology. I need some teaching on bioorganic gardening. I need more theological training in seminary and on and on. And all of these things are good. All of them are good things. But if you bore with repetition about things sacred, especially to the Spirit's interest, then all of those things can become delusional. And they can be cloaks for Christianity. Yeah, you heard it. They can become cloaks for Christianity. And in time, without excelling in your faith, you will degenerate into a shell of your former Christian self. And you may fall, which is the one thing Peter warns against. And I have a word for people who get caught up on sort of delusional prospects, fringe aspects of the faith. I call them tangentialist. They get caught up on tangents. They're tangentialist. They want the Christian look outwardly. They want the Christian morals, even the Christian society, but they know little of its power. Sounds a little bit like Pharisaism. And by the way, this is perhaps explains why so many people love the Word of God and treat it like an encyclopedia, as a resource of information. But they don't love it as a source of redeeming and transforming power in their lives. Brothers, don't be this way. I would spare you from running a race that is negligent and powerless. So again, you need reminders on things you already know more than you know. In verses 8, 9, 10, and 12, Peter repeats this cryptic phrase in every one of these verses. It's the phrase, these qualities. You see that? Verse 8, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Verse 9, for whoever lacks these qualities is nearsighted. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Verse 12, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Four times already. You think these qualities are important? Huh? Are these qualities important? Yeah, absolutely. But the next question is, well, what are these qualities? What are they? Well, they're the qualities that are neatly prearranged for us in verses 5 through 7, which actually stem from the major point and purpose, that it is the power, the grand sovereign power of God that is ultimately undergirding and supporting these qualities. But let's look about these qualities in verses 5 through 7. They are virtues and measures that are added to faith. And so they're virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. Okay? And you know what? There will be low to no attendance for a small group that makes it their aim simply to emphasize these qualities. It's just, for some reason, these qualities aren't so attractive to us, or we don't think that we need these qualities in great measure, but these are the very things that Peter says you must have lest you fall from your steadfastness. It'd be easier for some of you to sign up for a 6-week study on the four millennial views than it would be to take up a study dealing with these qualities. But Peter does not spend much time talking about the four millennial views. And by the way, he only gives one in chapter 3. That's intimated for us anyway. And you say, oh, but wait, I thought studying Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults will keep me from error. Is that what's going to keep you from error? Studying the Kingdom of the Cults? Which is a good resource, by the way. What will keep you from error and from falling is virtue. You thought it was theology proper or systematic theology. Well, certainly those things have their place. But what will keep you from error, according to Peter and his last dying words, are these qualities here. Now, what I like is Peter's attitude as he writes. I get the sense when I read and read and read and read through this letter, he's not a melancholy. He's not motivated by selfish ambition. He's not looking for sympathy points from the church, nor is he soured into sort of a curmudgeonly old man who's frustrated with Rome, frustrated with the political situation that he's in. Nor is he angry that the church isn't doing enough to free him from his imprisonment or for his impending persecution and execution. By the way, he'd already been freed once, right? Miraculously, in Acts chapter 4, many years earlier. In fact, it's only incidental that Peter mentioned that he's going to die because it's simply the context and the occasion for why he's writing. So he's very humble with the prospects of death. But he's a man writing with joy, I see. It's a heavenly-minded thought, optimistic concern for the flock of God that he had been called to shepherd. So, now, with all that as sort of the backdrop, what is the central aim of the Spirit? What do you think the Spirit is teaching us in this epistle? And eventually we're just going to concentrate on the first four verses, but it is important to sort of know what the overarching thrust and central aim of the Spirit is throughout this letter, with Peter being the human apostolic agent here. Well, one, I think it's this. I think it's unmistakable that the purpose for writing here is to equip believers so that at the close of each of these believers' lives, even as Peter is coming to a close at his own life, there would be, as verse 11, chapter 1, suggests, a rich, provided entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the main purpose. That's the end purpose or goal. And that they might work towards that assurance even now. And the means of it are clearly laid out, fairly clearly, in this brief letter. It's basically this: abound in your precious faith, stay clear from deception of false teachers and false doctrine, and always pay eager attention, eager expectation to the coming of the Lord, which is a certainty, by the way. And so Peter says that these readers were waiting for these things in verse 14, which I think is kind of neat. Chapter 3, verse 14, look at that with me. Really cool. I was reading this yesterday, and it just struck me. We've just been communicated the pathos of this particular fellowship. Scattered believers, as he would suggest from the first epistle, all over the various continents, but all within the Roman authority here. But these believers, it says in verse 14 of chapter 3, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, what things were they waiting for? And what things by contrast, are you waiting for? Some of you are just waiting to get married. Justice is not taking a shot out on you because he can't help it, right? With eager expectation, you should be waiting. He's engaged. Some of us were just distracted. These believers were not distracted. I just find it amazingly devotional that Peter says, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these things, which things refer to what was written about in verses 11 through 13, we're waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. It is interesting that we talk about millennial views, but no one talks about the anticipation of the coming of Christ with eagerness. Again, treating the Bible like an encyclopedia, like an information book alone, but with no deep abiding affection for the return of Christ and the reestablishment of his kingdom. I'm concerned for you if that's you. I'm concerned for me if I'm focused more on getting it right with reference to the millennial kingdom. What does it profit a man if he gets the millennial views right and loses his own soul? These believers were seriously, this is not some reality show, this is real stuff here. They truly were waiting for the coming of Christ. Of course, they had great reason to, right? We have less reason to wait for the coming of Jesus Christ, right? Think about what you have. Nice clothes, sweet material possessions, air conditioning and stifling heat, plentiful food. And if you run out of food, you can always come over and eat at my house, right? So you know you got that as your back. You've got so many resources at your disposal that you're really trying to build your kingdom here on this earth. You want two kingdoms. You've got a dual kingdom view. Get as much as you can out of this life. And yeah, the next life will be great. But really my main energy and focus is really to get as much, steal this world and plunder this world with as much stuff as I possibly can and enjoy my time here. And then, yeah, I'll kind of look forward to that next life. And I warn you, that is not the perspective that Jesus would enjoin you to have. In fact, he would counter that and rebut that and would suggest to you that you should not lay up treasures here on earth where moth and rust do decay and where thieves break in and steal. Now, what does that mean particularly? I can't go into all of that right now. But I will tell you that if anything clouds your perspective on waiting eagerly, you're probably locked down by covetousness and deceived with covetousness. You are probably sinning in that regard. Ain't no mystery. Ain't no mystery. So, the other perspective that I would say that the central aim of the spirits is sort of in the last verse of this epistle, last two verses, you can kind of see this. I kind of repeated this. I said this already, but for what it's worth, he says in verse 17 of chapter 3, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. I find it interesting that he actually commented, and I'm looking for the verse, in chapter 2 about the quality of false teaching that I thought was quite alarming to me. Does anybody remember where it says, they speak great swelling words of wisdom? Verse 18 of what chapter? Chapter 2. See, that's what happened. I was actually reading from the New King James Version. And then I got my daughter's Bible, and I brought the ESV over here. I don't want y'all to think I threw you for a loop. But there was a Bible transformation that took place here. So Steve says 2:18. Follow this. They speak loud boasts of folly. So what could we say if we would unpack the description of a false teacher? Very articulate. Very skilled in how they handle the Word of God. Very skilled. Very skilled in their humanism. Very difficult to ward off. very difficult to refute. And some of you think that false teaching and false prophets should be handled in reformational sort of historical style. You know, we just sort of go up and we pin our thesis upon the wall or in the door of their hearts and bam, it's all done. It's all resolved. Case closed. Dun, 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 dun. And we ride off into the victorious sunset, right? And this is not, okay, this is not Indiana Jones, spiritually speaking, okay? It is much more difficult than that. There are tears and people lose their whole and entire souls from false teachers. And these people, these teachers, they have sensual passions. Sensual passions. And I kept trying to look at that and I thought, well, wait a minute. This isn't really talking about sexuality, is it? I mean, come on. And not everything is sex, right? Yeah, it kind of is. It really kind of is. And yeah, this is exactly what the Greek is meaning. Sensual passions. It can be a broader association of passions and sins, but no, usually, fundamentally, it's dealing with sexual passions. I thought, well, what false teacher would ever try to combine his religion with sex? I don't see that today. Well, no, not openly, but secretly you do. But secretly you do. Unfortunately, and I'm not trying to throw mud on the Catholic Church, but you have seen that happen among priests, right? And they've done it privately. They've not tried to do it trying to justify their immorality. They've just done it privately and enticed unstable souls who happen to be children. Moving on to our main text. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. So for the remainder of our time, this is kind of our Lord's Supper meditation. We're going to stick with just these first four verses of this epistle. And in other coming Lord's Supper days, we're going to spend many weeks just sort of slowly walking through and trudging through the verses of this wonderful little epistle. Okay, so follow with me. Verse 1, going back now. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is interesting that it starts by Peter saying, a servant, referring to himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, of all the things that a once proud and brash man could begin in a letter. Peter refers to himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And at this time, Peter's an old man, but he was transformed spiritually into the precious likeness of Jesus Christ, wasn't he? I read every verse that had Peter's name in it. It was an amazing little study. Somewhere between Luke chapter 23. Isn't Luke 23 the last chapter? Or is it 24? Come on, Steve, help me out. In the last chapter of Luke, where the believers, after the ascension of Christ, are going to the temple praying and rejoicing and praising God. Somewhere in that period of time, Peter must have experienced, even before the pouring out of the Spirit, an amazing transformation. It may have happened when Jesus, after his resurrection, breathed on the disciples. Remember, he breathed on them the Holy Spirit. And so he gave them a pre-measure of the gift of the Spirit that would fall according to Joel's prophecy. But wow, Peter had some form of transformation because his former tendencies, remember Peter, was just to blurt things out first and to think later. He was once a spiritually frustrated and hypocritical man, a man with good intentions, but a man who was easily overcome by his own sinful inclinations, a man who once looked Jesus square in the face, took him to the side. Imagine, it's almost grabbing Christ by the arm is the implication. And spoke to Jesus as if Jesus was a child and he were the teacher. And he rebuked him. He says, God forbid this shall never happen to you. Referring to Jesus' eventual betrayal and his crucifixion. And of course, Peter was rebuked and called Satan by Jesus, right? And you may also recall the time when he once looked at Jesus with a bit of irritation in his voice. And he said, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Code 4. Okay, you're the great prophet of God. You're the great son of God. But when it comes to fishing, come on, let me get that one. Let me get that one. Stay out of this thing, all right? I know my waters of Galilee. You just keep back, all right? And do you remember what happened after that? Jesus gave a command still. Nevertheless, throw your net out into the boat, into the sea. He threw the net out, and his posse with Peter caught sort of a net stretching catch of fish. The boats were even beginning to sink. And Peter, and a beautiful response. I love that the Holy Spirit records this for us. Peter falls on his knees, it says, near Jesus' feet. And what does he say? He says, depart from me. Just get away. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. I can't stand your presence. Another word in code for, I'm an idiot. And you do remember that this is the same Peter, the same man who, in an instance of bravado, remember he threw all the other disciples under the bus during the Last Supper when he said, even if all the others stumble, even if everybody else stumbles, I'm not going to stumble. Just tossed all the other 11 under the bus. One of them should have been tossed under the bus, right? And eventually was. I will never disown you. And of course, we know that eventually he denied Christ 3 times that he knew him. So this was Peter. And Peter did have some great moments for sure. It was also Peter who, when Jesus asked, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? That Peter responded and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all the other disciples probably after that said, yeah, you are the Son of the living God. You know, and they were just puppeting this bold, strong faith man with a big heart. And he was naturally a passionate, impetuous, self-confident, and yet a self-deprecating man all in the same breath. And you know a struggle that many of us fight with, at least I can speak for myself, the struggle that I fight with is sometimes self-disappointment after sin. Disappointment over sin without repentance is stagnancy, and ultimately is Christian pride. And we're left sort of imagining, oh, when am I ever going to overcome my pride, my anger, my selfishness, my lust? When am I ever going to finally put that baby in the coffin and nail it down? And I can observe about myself and others who haven't quite put their sin or particular besetting sins finally in a coffin, that we get exhausted by our shortcomings, don't we? And eventually we start bailing out, making excuses for our transgressions, or we simply stop fighting it altogether. But I never sort of get the impression that Peter was like that too much. Now, for sure, he did just say, depart from me, okay? But for the most part, he's an example of a man of sort of rebounding faith, a man with a short memory concerning his sin. He offers his remorse deeply, and he feels every stroke, nevertheless, of Christ's real forgiveness. And it's very much like, do you remember, some of you probably heard the quote of Martin Luther, who once quipped, sin boldly and strongly, but let your trust be more strongly in Christ's righteousness. And that statement has gotten all sorts of controversy over the years. But I kind of appreciate it as it references Peter and his attitude, because I sort of see Peter being like that. If he was going to sin, he was going to sin big, because it was usually this sin of some sort of situational ignorance, foot-in-the-mouth sin, done with sort of blatant conviction and folly. But it was big and strong sin. But he did it often in ignorance. He got out in front of himself. But Peter was powerfully sanctified. He learned from his sins. He repented from his sins. But boy, did he have the confidence in understanding the pardoning grace of God through the blood of Christ. And that's Peter. So now back to verse 1. We read, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, in referencing the ESV, it omits what I think is a key adjective that most other versions retain. Oh, bummer. And that's the word precious faith, precious. The ESV simply says a faith of equal standing with ours. But the New King James Version says, a like precious faith. And now let me just tell you about that. Of serious concern to me is the spirit of what I might call evangelical relativism regarding faith. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, you may have heard of moral or ethical relativism or cognitive relativism regarding truth, cognitive relativism dealing with that all truth can somehow is relative, and has relative bits of value in it, which obviously I would disagree with. But even within secular or within Christian circles, there's a spirit of the modern age where it's just sort of evangelical relativism. It happens within the fold of Christianity, where it's just sort of this perspective that it's Jesus and me faith being emphasized. I believe in Jesus. I know it's true. He's riding on this journey with me, and we don't need nobody else in this train with us. Me sort of centered evangelicalism, okay? And we sort of see this in inner city circles where the gospel is sort of offered and emphasized with more therapeutic strings attached to it, with salvation of deliverance from distress or financial distress, social distress, emotional distress, psychological distress, and those things are sort of emphasized in that sort of preaching of the gospel. And among other problems with that kind of gospel-led faith is how that sort of thinking does permeate across even our own believing communities. And what affects us is sort of this individualism of faith. And listen, folks, we all collectively share the power and the glory of God that has been granted to us, which verse is what chapter 1, verse 3 says. And that all pertains to all sorts of life, spiritual life and godliness, okay? Again, that's in verse 3. And while we may have individual giftedness, we all certainly share from the same resource of divine power. So, you're never to think more highly or lowly about yourself than you should. We are believers who equally share in the preciousness of this faith with others who experience the same in truth. And so we need to be careful to think about each other tenderly with regard to the preciousness of the faith, which was actually a key theme if you read the entire epistle of 1 Peter. The community was to act a certain way that was to make them look distinct, and it was through their love for one another, tenderly nurturing one another, and tenderly mutually regarding each other's faith as precious. And for some of you, I would swear that by your actions that you've invented, you were the inventors of faith by your upgraded system of dogma. And we have allowed sort of tangential issues in the community of the faithful to divide what is precious and what has been preciously bestowed to us by God. And for instance, now I want you to know, I am a very dogmatic person in some regards, but when you get older, your dogma lessens, it does. And I probably have about 10 Christian ideas that I'm currently mulling over that I'm very passionate about as what I would think is the manifestations of my faith. Some are really good, I think. I mean, obviously they wouldn't be ideas that I would mull over if I didn't think they were good. Many of them, I think, could change the way we function and live in this world as Christians. But many of them are just good ideas. That's all they are. They're just good ideas. Which still require godly virtues to undergird them. And if they don't have the godly virtues undergirding the good ideas, what are they? Just ideas. Just ideas. And they don't have the power of God to support them. They're just good biblical principles and notions. So I want to be careful to understand that someone else might share 5 other good ideas of another variety, which are biblically inspired, to use that word loosely. But should these ideas, though, intersect in conflict with my ideas, will we allow the faith to be divided over ideas or trivialities? No. And folks, we must be ever careful not to run roughshod over one another over good ideas, even if constructed from sound theology, without first considering the like preciousness of faith in which we are united. For instance, someone said to me recently, they said, I can tell that you're not really for the whole dating thing. I know I've heard someone say you're not really for the whole dating thing before marriage, but do you think it's always sinful? And I said, I am firmly against the dating thing. If by the dating thing you mean persons of the opposite sex spending inordinate amounts of time in solitary together with little guardianship, accountability, and authority, without the primary center of their relationship being Jesus Christ, and them not even being concerned about eventually marrying one another. Yes, I'm against that principle for sure. But I said, nevertheless, this isn't a matter of sinfulness here, or me declaring that it's some sort of carte blanche sin all the time, because it is a matter of pursuing the highest virtue of godliness and pursuing the most reasonable biblical principles for how we live in our very sex-addicted culture. But I cannot say that the highest virtue of godliness would still not be fulfilled if two 19-year-old couples, or if a 19-year-old couple, was dating in the modern sense, in the right way. They may be able to carry it out well. But I don't just take my idea for courtship, for example, and then just plunder the whole body of Christ with it. There may be good and sound practices that may come out and emerge from not as good principles or practices. You may have a couple fulfill all righteousness on a date in a car alone together. I would not recommend it, but they may be able to do it. So I don't want to say that in every sense and in every case, dating is improper or wrong, and split a whole church right down the middle over the dating families and the non-dating families. That is immaturity, is what it is. It is unthinking immaturity. And there's so many other issues that we could tangentially deal with like that. Be careful, beloved, that you regard the faith of one another as precious, precious. I may not agree with the principle, but I'm not going to look down my self-righteous nose at a brother or sister who thinks otherwise with equal conviction. And the preciousness of faith demands otherwise. And whole churches and faiths are divided over such issues. Now, secondly, I want you to notice, we're going to have to finish up here. It looks like I'm going too long here. Notice that the faith is something that these believers obtained. See that in verse 1? To those who have obtained the faith. The terms here mean primarily that faith is the provision and the gift of God, and many of you are comfortable with that. It is related to an old verb, which means that it is obtained by lot. Imagine that. And for those of you who can bear it, it is faith which is according to the, listen, foreordination of God's immutable decree concerning the election of grace. Can you bear it? Can you bear it? John 6:67, disciples walked away. Will you walk away? Can you bear it? From the one movie where I believe it's, he said, you can't handle the truth. And you know what? I think sometimes that believers can't handle this truth. But this is just a fancy way of saying God already chose those who would comprise the family of God in heaven. And even the means for your justification and acceptance by God, which is faith, is pre-appointed and predetermined. And there's really nothing to argue over. There ain't no argument. There is no argument here. It's the way it is. It's the beautiful and glorious way it is. Either faith is obtained or it is something that you devise in your own making. And that's a slippery slope if you suggest that faith is your own doing. It's not worked up. It's not make-believe. It's not something produced by human philosophy or reasoning. It's not your cooperation with God, even ultimately. It's not through you, by you, or for you. It's not the result of testing thousands of religions and simply trying to find the one that makes the most common sense, like you would try on several types of pants at, Kohl's or something like that. It's not the end result of a process of human logic, but rather it's faith being the gift of God. It's the pouring out of God's favor to you. It's God invading your private world. If you are a Christian, obviously, he raids a debauched view of the world. He trounces your perspective on sensual lust and your inbred sort of first Adamic humanistic ways and me-centeredness, and shows you that he is the great I am, Christ exalted upon high. That is a huge part of the gospel. Now, the Puritans would do well to draw the distinction between what they would call historical faith and saving faith. Very important. Very important, the way they've classified the difference between historical faith and saving faith. Historical faith, they would say, is the giving of mental assent to the historical truths and facts of the gospel, absent of any heartfelt commitment or engagement with his scheme of salvation. And while Peter is speaking here in this particular passage in verse 1 about saving faith, which is the gift of God, he says that it's precious. And by the way, parents, please, please, please recognize the difference. Please understand the difference between historical faith and saving faith. Please don't be duped into baptizing your children based on historical faith. All children in Christian homes will give assent to what you hear, what they hear, and what you teach them. They're going to do it. I've never been in a home where a child who was taught up to 12 years old says, you know what, I just don't believe any of that. You've been telling me that stuff since I was a child. You know what, I just don't see it. They're not smart enough. You could tell them that Santa Claus was Jesus, and they would believe that. And so I would say what you should do, because a child can be easily trained to sort of parrot the facts of Jesus' salvation, I would look for virtues and deeds of repentance and in keeping with repentance and expressions of abiding affection to Christ in them. It should be no different from how your affection would look if you were 58 years old and you heard the gospel. Expect the same things, maybe different words, but you always will hear affection from them. And that should flow from their mouths as the evidence of the fruit of saving faith. And that's what Romans chapter 10 is all about, right? Confession is made unto repentance, because that would be true for all of us who have embraced a saving and precious faith. And so, ladies and gentlemen, this faith is precious and universal to the body of true believers. It is the foundation by which every virtue of grace may flow and will flow. In fact, one of the evidences of a lack of virtue stemming from genuine faith, such as virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love, is that your faith may be ineffective. Now, it's kind of neat. Just because you're not practicing this thing, it doesn't say that you're not a Christian. Peter still holds out that you may not be practicing these things and complementing your faith with these added virtues, but you still may be a believer. You're just short-sighted, almost unto blindness. You've forgotten that you have been cleansed from your former sins. But you very well may be a believer. So there's hope. If you're feeling discouraged about your stunted growth, be encouraged. Get on the ball and start yielding to the Spirit's work in your life. Now, if you continue in that, I have concern for you, and so does Peter. It could be the evidence of something else. And that's just the polarizing thing about faith. We're either living by it or we're not. Either we're living as regenerates or we're living as degenerates. And I would hope that all of us are living more and more like regenerates. Now also, don't miss the phrase in verse 1. I think this is kind of cool here. I think we'll stop here. I got more I could say. Word. The end of verse 1, the phrase and mention is of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Obviously affirming the deity of Christ here. And the reason is most of your Bibles, if you've got the King James Version, there will be a different placement of the article our. An ESV and the King James Version, it is referred to and implied that Jesus Christ is divine because it puts the article before God. It says, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, which combines the two and makes the emphasis regarding one person in the Godhead, describing Jesus as both Savior, Soteros, and Lord, but also as Theos, as God. Pretty cool. pretty cool. Either way, even the King James Version doesn't do it. The King James Version says, of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, which seems to split or to make distinct the personhood here, God, which is generally referred to as a Father, and then Jesus Christ. But either way, it's not a watertight argument, but most would agree that this is referring to the deity of Christ here. Either way, Christ's personal distinction being noted, this is a means of our worship to know this, that Christ is Lord and God. In our puny minds, we sort of fail to see, in general, the threefold distinctions of the Godhead. And many Christians will stumble upon why God and Jesus are sometimes mentioned in the same verse, but as separate entities. Have you seen that? You see that in 1 Corinthians often. The same verse, it might refer to God the Father, but also to and our Lord Jesus Christ. You think, now, wait a minute. It's kind of hurting my theological feelings here. Jesus Christ is not, what, is he not God? Why does he make this distinct? Why do the writers, the apostolic writers, draw this divide between God, the Father, and not say, and God, the Lord Jesus Christ? What's going on here? What is happening? The Father is often represented as God, the chief representative of the Godhead. And the Son is often represented as Kurios, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not a slight. And what I want to get at, it is not a slight to attribute distinction to the Godhead and even to attribute deity primarily to the chieftain of the Godhead, which is the Father. And yet there be no lessening of Godhead in either the Son or in the Spirit. So even if the King James Version is right by reading by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, we're still good. And so we must remember in the New Testament the mysteries unfold a little bit more clearly. In the Old Testament, you didn't have such mysteries purported and unfolded. And you see sort of the distinction of the Father's person, the Son's person, and the Spirit's person. So theologically, because of what God self-discloses to us in the New Testament regarding each of the persons and functions of the Godhead, you see this particularly in Matthew 28:19, where we're baptized in what? The name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We're ultimately told to honor the Father as God, but as the Father. We're told to honor Jesus as God, but we honor him as Kurios, as our Lord Jesus. We're told to honor the Spirit as God, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. But he's to be understood and worshipped in his work as the Spirit. But he's also God, which all comprises the fullness of the deity, or the Godhead collectively. God is one in essence, three in person, and in each of the three subsistences, there are the same attributes but different functions, which each function often relating in meekness to the purposes and the duties of the other two. Now, I know that's a big deep, but that's just to say that Jesus Christ is here in this passage gloriously honored to be the Son of God, eager to do his Father's will. But he is worthy of the honor of God fully. Well, let's stop there. There's more I could say about verses 2 and 3, but we're going to stop there and we're going to be making our way back to the tables to worship this wonderful Lord and this one who was obtained for us.